Would you like to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we're looking at the passage from verse 9 to verse 13 this morning. This is the middle of the exchange between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. Jesus has just spoken of the need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Well, think back to your school days. Some of you don't have to think back. But can you remember a time when you're in the classroom and you didn't understand something, but you were too hesitant to put your hand up because you perhaps feared looking foolish? Everybody else seemed to know, and you're afraid others would mock you for your ignorance. It took me a long time to learn, actually, that a lot of people would probably be grateful if you put your hand up, because they themselves had exactly the same question that they too were too shy to ask. Well, I wonder if that explains Nicodemus's visit to Jesus. He's fearful of his fellow Pharisees. They all seem so confident, they know everything, and he doesn't want to give the impression that he doesn't understand. But certainly even Jesus seems surprised, doesn't he, at Nicodemus's lack of knowledge. You may have noticed already that there are three questions in this passage. Nicodemus's question in verse 9, and then two questions that Jesus poses in the following verses. Well, I'm not going to address Nicodemus's question except by looking at Jesus' answer. But I also want to look at three questions by making a third out of Jesus' answer there. The first then is Jesus' first question. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So the question for you and me is, do we know these things? Nicodemus, Jesus implies, should have known these things. Jesus had been talking about the need to be born again, and he points out that Nicodemus is, as he puts it, the teacher of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that he was the only teacher of Israel, or even that he was absolutely the greatest teacher of Israel, but just that he was a greatly respected teacher. In any perhaps social gathering, people would say, "Oh, look, there's Nicodemus. He's the teacher. He's the Pharisee. He's the scribe. Indeed, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is one then who is well versed in Old Testament scriptures." And that is the reason why Jesus says Nicodemus could be expected to know these things. Why? Because they're there in the Old Testament. They may be somewhat hidden, somewhat concealed, somewhat less clear than they become in the New Testament. The New Testament brings everything into sharp focus, doesn't it? But they are there. Think right back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind. Implies the need for a completely fresh start. God had warned, "In the day that you eat the fruit, you will surely die." Mankind has been spiritually dead ever since. We cannot know God and have a relationship with God unless there is that new life given, which Jesus has put in terms of being born again. Or think of the ritual that God instituted for ancient Israel, the ritual of circumcision. It wasn't just a meaningless ritual. God calls for circumcision of heart. Did you notice in the passage that was read to us in Deuteronomy 30 that God speaks of how he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants? Why? So that instead of straying away from God, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Well, you could think of David's prayer that I quoted in prayer. Again, we know David was already a converted man when he prayed it, but he reflected, didn't he, in Psalm 51, his recognition of the need for a clean heart, a new heart to be given to him. More explicitly, it's given as a messianic promise. Through Jeremiah, God promised, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and they will be my God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Read Ezekiel 36, puts it even more clearly. I will give you a new heart. I put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is promised in the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have known this. It shouldn't have been a complete surprise to him when Jesus said to him, you need a new heart, you need a new life, you need to be born again. As I say, it may be a slightly different language, but the concepts, the ideas were fully there in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, do you not know these things? Well, you may not be the respected teacher of God's chosen people, but unless this is your very first time in church, and I don't think it is for any of us, you have heard this gospel before. Some of you have heard it many, many, many times over. There may be some things I say even later in this message that are more difficult to grasp, but the clear call of the gospel is simple, isn't it? You're called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus brings that into even sharper focus in the following verses, which we'll look at, God willing, next week. That's straightforward, isn't it? Oh, again, we could spend a long time really fleshing out what repentance means, and perhaps we need to do that. It's not just a quick saying sorry without there being a real change of heart. It involves a real change within, a real change of attitude to sin, a real facing up to the sins that we've done and confessing them to God. Yes, there's a lot involved, you might say, in repentance, but the actual concept is simple, isn't it? It means turning away from sin and turning to God. And it means turning to him in faith, trusting in the Saviour that he's provided. And those things are the marks of the new birth that Jesus has been speaking about. Do you know these things? And if you know them, what effect has it had upon your heart and life? Don't say, oh yes, I know about repentance, I know about faith, I've heard that many times, without examining your own heart as to whether you have truly repented and truly come to believe in the Lord Jesus. See, my second question is prompted by Jesus' rebuke to Nicodemus when he says, you do not receive our witness. So my second question is, do you receive Jesus' witness? It seems evident from what Jesus says that Nicodemus did not, yet at least, believe Jesus' witness. Now notice that the you is plural. Jesus is not just saying, you Nicodemus don't believe. He's saying, you lot, you religious leaders, you Pharisees, you don't believe. And as such, perhaps it's not quite as damning as it may seem at first glance. The one writer suggests that the fact that Nicodemus doesn't say another word after this is perhaps an indication that he is now humbly listening to Jesus, drinking in his words, wanting to understand and really taking it to heart. But Jesus is very clear. Most assuredly, I say to you, again I remind you that says, Amen, Amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know. Jesus knew what he was talking about. And he was talking about things that he had seen. He had seen mankind's great need. He'd seen that, of course, as the eternal Son, considering the creation that it was fallen. But he had seen it as a man. He had seen the needs of the people around him. He'd seen the effect of sin on their lives. He'd seen how they were in bondage. He'd seen how they were blind. He'd seen how they were dead. He was talking about things he had seen. Now notice how he identifies himself with others here. He says, we speak what we know. Now, who else is included in that we? It's unlikely to be the case that Jesus is just using what we sometimes call the royal we as a sort of impressive way of speaking about himself. Jesus does that, if that were the case, Jesus does that nowhere else, as far as I'm aware, in the New Testament. Is he identifying himself perhaps with the prophets of the Old Testament that had set out these things, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, whom I've already quoted, whose teaching Nicodemus should have known? Well, possibly that sort of fits with the context of Nicodemus needing to know the Old Testament, doesn't it? Or is Jesus identifying himself with and linking himself with John the Baptist here, as some suggest, whose teaching Nicodemus certainly would have heard? We know that the Pharisees went out to John the Baptist to be baptized by him, and John warned them of the great need of repentance. And again, that is perhaps, I suggest, more likely. We know, certainly, as the Gospel writer John records in chapter 1, that John the Baptist came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And Jesus then could be saying, John bore witness, and I'm bearing witness, and you still don't believe? Some suggest Jesus is identifying himself with his disciples, but of course they hadn't yet begun their preaching ministry, so it's unlikely to be referring to them. Or is Jesus referring to himself and the other members of the Trinity, Father and the Spirit? And I wonder whether that's the most likely. Certainly Jesus draws on that thought in John chapter 8 when he says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. As I say, I suggest that's perhaps the most likely meaning, in which case Jesus is saying, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unite in declaring to us, making known to us the only way of salvation, which is by believing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, trusting him alone to save you. Jesus says, I'm testifying what I've seen, and I'm testifying about myself. But you do not believe. It is a solemn thought, isn't it? To hear God's word and to reject it. If you're just listening to me and my opinions, you can feel free to reject them anytime you like. If I'm talking to you about my ideas about society, about politics, some other area you may be more versed in than I am, in science or various other things, my opinions are no more valuable than yours. But insofar as I am simply pointing out to you, this is what God has said, you should listen to what God is saying. And it's, I say, a serious matter just to brush it off. We see it in the open air time after time. People who just shrug their shoulders. People who just give a little smile. People just think we're foolish. And yet they're brushing off and dismissing as foolish the very word of God. They do not receive the witness, the united witness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to this truth that you must be born again, that you need Christ, and you need to put your trust in this Saviour. So we've already looked at two questions. Do you know these things? Do you believe Jesus' witness? And then we have, thirdly, Jesus' final question, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So I'm asking you this morning, will you believe heavenly things? Well, Jesus is very plain. You won't believe heavenly things if you don't believe these earthly things that Jesus has already been speaking about. What does Jesus mean by saying he's been talking about earthly things? What do you think he means? Well, the kingdom of God, we might say, has an earthly side and a heavenly side to it. And by earthly things, Jesus means things that are within the experience of people. Being born again, repenting and trusting in Jesus. These are earthly things, things that happen among people on earth while they're still in the body. They are things that can be illustrated by earthly illustrations, like the illustration that Jesus used back in verse 8 about the wind blowing where it wants to. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. But Jesus goes on to suggest to Nicodemus that there are heavenly things also to believe and to admire. You see, when a person is born again, they may not know very much. They may know no more than the two truths that the elderly John Newton clung on to. Do you remember the story? I've mentioned it before, how as an old man, John Newton, author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, was very conscious that his mind was fading and his memory was fading. And he said, I'm an old man, I forget a lot of things, but I can remember two things. That I'm a great sinner and that Jesus is a great saviour. And maybe when a person's converted, they know little more than that. That they are a sinner, perhaps haven't yet realised even how great a sinner they are. But that Jesus is the saviour that they need. And they put their trust in him. And that is the essence of the gospel. And that, in fact, is part of the wonderful, beautiful simplicity of the gospel, isn't it? You don't need a PhD in theology to be saved. You need to just repent of your sins and trust in Christ. But God has also revealed to us higher things, heavenly things, that we perhaps could never imagine. The Bible clearly unfolds to us God's eternal purposes, his predestination, the wonder of God's election, God's electing love. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the great mystery of godliness that Paul describes in his letter to Timothy, that God was manifest in the flesh. These are some of the heavenly things. Indeed, Jesus goes on to speak of heavenly things in verse 13, doesn't he? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And you'll have noticed there the echo from Deuteronomy 30. God in Deuteronomy 30 was speaking to the people of Israel of earthly things. They didn't need to go up to heaven to find some special revelation as to how they should live. It was all clearly revealed to them on earth that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, that they should be faithful to him. They didn't need to go up to heaven to find this extra knowledge. And so Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that nobody's gone to heaven when they die. Of course, all those Old Testament believers who had died went to be with the Lord. But he's saying no one has done this for the sort of purpose envisaged in Deuteronomy, the purpose of finding out the mind of God and bringing it down to man. But the question is, was there no one present then when the eternal decrees were made to rescue a great number out of fallen humanity? Yes, there is one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is used in the Old Testament, for example, in Daniel chapter 7, and it's clearly a reference there to the coming Messiah. Jesus is speaking of himself, and he is claiming he has come down from heaven. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Now, the commentator Lenski makes this helpful observation. Let me quote what he says here. It would be a misconception, he says, to think of this person as a mere man who in some unaccountable way had originated in heaven instead of earth like other men, and then had merely changed his abode from heaven to earth by coming down to us, thus being able to tell us about the things in heaven. And that, you see, is why the last phrase, although it's missing from some Greek manuscripts, is important. The Son of Man who is in heaven. The Son of Man is the Son of God who is in heaven. As Lenski continues, his coming down in the incarnation is not a mere change of residence. Though he is speaking to Nicodemus as the Son of Man, as a real man, he remains the one who is in heaven, inseparable from the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God, eternal. There's a great mystery, isn't there, in the two natures in one person, in Christ, human and divine. We may say that the Son of Man as man could not say he was in heaven when he spoke to Nicodemus, but he didn't change his divine nature. He didn't lay that aside. He didn't suspend his unity of essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, these are, I might say, deep, mysterious truths. These are heavenly things. And you might say, do I really need to struggle to get my head around this? Well, I suggest it's a great practical benefit to us if we're Christian believers. And indeed, even if we're not. Because this truth shows us that when Jesus calls us to believe in him for eternal life, he is not calling us to believe in a mere man. He is the Son of God in heaven. John Calvin puts it quite beautifully when he says, Christ who is in heaven has clothed himself with our flesh so that by stretching out a brotherly hand to us, he may raise us to heaven along with him. You believe this? Well, you won't believe it if you haven't already believed the earthly things, the need to repent and believe the gospel. But if you have put your trust in Christ, these are things then that you also must believe and rejoice in believing them, that we have such a wonderful Saviour who is the Son of God in heaven, even while he is the Son of Man on earth. Well, I ask you in conclusion, are you still asking Nicodemus's question, how can these things be? You need to know about the new birth. You need to know about repentance and faith. These are the things experienced by people on earth. And I press upon you your need then to seek the Lord. As I say, we'll look at that in more clearer focus perhaps even than this next week. Do you believe the testimony of Jesus concerning himself and the way of salvation? Jesus, I've borne witness. And you Pharisees don't believe. Well, do you people of Banbury believe? Do you believe his testimony concerning himself? When you believe that, you'll believe these heavenly things as well. And they'll make the gospel even more precious to you and your salvation all the more wonderful. It's not just some easy belief formula by which you just say a prayer and then you've got a heavenly life insurance that will last you for eternity. No, it's coming to know the eternal Son of God as your Saviour and your Lord, and bowing before him in repentance, in faith, and in worship. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we bow before you, thankful that at its centre the gospel is a message so simple that a child can understand it. And we pray, O Lord, that we each might recognize the straightforward call of the gospel to sinners to repent and believe. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to Jesus' witness of himself and of the gospel. Grant to each one of us true faith in him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would stretch our minds and fill our hearts with the wonders of heavenly things, that you sent your Son to be the Saviour of the world, that the eternal Son of God became incarnate and is truly the Son of Man. Lord, we can never fully grasp these things, but we thank you for the way they are revealed to us in your word. And we pray that you'd help us to derive the comfort and the joy that we should from these truths. Lord, hear us then in these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is God of Grace. Let's stand to sing this together. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Amen.